Good to see everybody here this evening. Look forward to our time of worship together. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 293. This is a song hymn based on Psalm 23, "The Lord's My Shepherd." The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, in for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. That's a Scottish hymn from the Scottish Psalter. That's why those words are put that way. They have a Scottish Psalter that actually goes through every one of the Psalms, from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 150. Probably a lot of the tunes we couldn't know or sing, but that one is in our book, and I'm glad it's there. Let's take our Bibles and look in Ezekiel chapter 16. And the Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter. This will be our fourth time coming back to this chapter. The number of verses in it, very lengthy and yet necessary regarding God's denunciation of Israel, particularly here the tribe of Judah. The 10 tribes of the north had already been taken into captivity 150 years prior. And Judah grew proud. They thought somehow they were better than those that the Lord had taken away in captivity. And the Lord had shown them not only were they not better, but they were even worse than Samaria, and worse yet even than Sodom and Gomorrah because of their arrogance. But we'll begin here in verse 40. And I'll read from verse 40 to 43 to begin with. And again, we have the description here of the coming judgment against Jerusalem, as we've seen described as a harlot. This has to do with spiritual idolatry. If you ask yourself, well, what's spiritual idolatry? It's any turning away of the heart to any other object of affection or worship other than the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That shows right there that we're idolaters by nature. This heart would easily go away were it not that the Lord keep us by his grace. And so he says here, they shall also bring up a company against thee. This is speaking of Babylon and the destruction that would come shortly. And they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords. You know, people say, well, God would never do that. Well, he's the one directing it. In war and famine, disaster. You know, if God is not directing these things, and these things are happening under the power of Satan, what you're saying then is the devil's more powerful than God. No, God directs all things to his honor and glory. And it says, they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire anymore. When he says in the presence of many women, he's talking about those prostitutes that were part of the pagan worship that they'd even brought into the temple to commit all manner of lewdness and fornication with these women under the guise of worshiping God. Temple prostitutes. And so will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and I will be no more angry. You see, either God's anger has to be poured out on a substitute, which it has been for his true elect in the person of Christ, or all sinners will bear God's wrath. And once he's poured it out, then he will be quiet. In other words, that judgment has been rendered. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but has fretted me and all these things. The Lord uses human language to help us understand just how he's jealous over his honor and glory. And there's that word again, behold. Stop, ponder, think. Every time you see that word behold, just take a pause. What's about to come is to be heeded. Therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. The point is that when he kills them, then there's no more committing of that lewdness. It's done. And they'll suffer the consequences for eternity. So here we see the Lord describing that coming judgment in these verses and how he would cause them to cease playing the harlot and no longer hire themselves out to their lovers. He's talking about alliances that they were making with these other nations, thinking that somehow they would be protected in the face of the coming judgment from Babylon. And so he says, I'll lay my fury to rest toward you. God's judgment against, and this is specifically this time period against Israel, was not to last forever. He announced it hundreds of years before it happened, and then it happened. He came, he brought it, and then that was it. They were taken into captivity for 70 years, and the land lay quiet during those 70 years. And during that time, the land, because they were all taken out, the land could no longer pursue its idolatry. In fact, it was so desolate by the time Nebuchadnezzar got done with it that wild beasts began to run through the land in the place of people that had been taken away captivity. And when he says there, because you did not remember the days of your youth, remember he already said that back in verse 22 of the same chapter, and all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. He's calling them to remember back when he first called them out and drew them out of the land of Egypt unto himself and preserved them all those years. And yet now if he brought his judgment on them again, it was because of their idolatry and their self-destructive pride. A lot of people like to blame God and say, well, why is he judging sinners? Because they're sinners. And unless, again, that sin has been paid for in Christ, the mediator, there is no payment for sin that will ever satisfy a holy God. It is forever. But once that judgment is rendered at the end of time, those that are cast into hell, it will be forever. That's difficult for us to get our mind around, but there's not going to be any repentance, no knowing of God. He'll cast them away from himself just as they've lived. So here in verses 44 and 45, again, this language here of Jerusalem and her mother, it says here, behold, there it is again, behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Sometimes we say as father or son, son is father, but here he says, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite and your father an Amorite. That's going back to even before David conquered Jerusalem and fought against the Amorites and the Hittites that were in the land to gain power over Jerusalem. So that's what the Lord is referring to here when he says, you're just like your mother and Hittite and your father and Amorite. They were boasting of being Jews and separated unto God and not like these other nations. And the Lord's saying, you're just like them. Because as they were, and for that reason, they were destroyed in the land back in David's day. So you are now. No difference. People today like to make themselves think that they're better than all that's going out in the world. And yet, so much of what's called Christendom today and done in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, when you boil it down, it's no different than idol worship. They call it contemporary worship, but it's all about singing and dancing and praising and doing all these things that have been brought into their places of worship from the world. And doesn't resemble in any way what we see here in Scripture as to how God is to be worshiped in truth through the preaching of the Word. Little time is given for the preaching of the Word. There's motivational preaching, and preachers like to use popular means and methods and PowerPoints and screens and all this stuff, but it's a distraction other than just bringing people in, having them sit down, sing praises as we do, read the Scriptures, hear a word from the Lord, and then hear the gospel preached and go away rejoicing. That's what we see set forth in God's Word. But here he describes them as those that loathed their husbands. That would be a strange and shocking thing for Israel to hear the Lord say this, that you're no different than any that hate their husband. Why does he say that? Well, spiritually speaking, God, Jehovah God, was the covenant husband of Israel. That's why he separated them out unto himself. And he was the perfect husband. We've all perhaps heard of marriages where you've got a husband that just is to die for as far as what a woman or a wife might want in that husband. And then you learn one day that the wife took off and ran after some other men. And you're just scratching your head thinking, she had the perfect husband. What on earth? Well, that's what happens when people follow their heart rather than the one that the Lord has given them. That's what the Lord is saying here. That they'd become weary with him as their husband. Just like these that loathed their husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sister. You're doing just like Samaria did. And that's who he's talking about here when he talks about in verses 46 and 47. He refers to an elder sister, which was Samaria. Those were the ones that followed after Solomon's servant and went and established Baal worship. In fact, they doubled down on it because they set up two idols of Baal, one in the north part and one in the south part of the land. But here the Lord says, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. If you look on a map, Sodom was off to the east of Judah, and Samaria would have been up toward the northwest of Judah. That's what he's referring to. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that was a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. The Lord is saying that even if you followed after them and just patterned yourself after them, that'd be one thing. But now what you are doing is worse than what any of these had ever done in breaking away. And so the Lord here again indicts them. These are indictments that we've been reading through here. And unless they didn't get it the first time, he keeps coming back to it. This is why he's judging them. And if anybody ever asks why God condemns sinners to hell, well, go read what the scriptures have to say about it. God's holy. He's just. And sinners merit nothing but his condemnation. That's what marvels any of us, if the Lord has been pleased to be merciful to us. Why should he show me mercy? Why me, Lord? That ought to ring over and over again in our mind. Well, the only reason is because it pleased him to choose out a people, give them to his son, for whom Christ came and paid that sin debt. And even these, like Ezekiel and those of the Old Testament, they were awaiting that day. They knew that they were no better. And yet the Lord had separated them out, and they awaited that day of redemption. And so verses 48 and 50, the comparison continues. As I live, saith the Lord God. And look at the double name that's given. Lord God. Lord meaning master, sovereign. God, there, all capitals, is the word Jehovah. Sodom, thy sister, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, how many times is that done here? Behold, don't get in a hurry reading through this. Pause and consider. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pridefulness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as what I saw. And good is in italics, so it's just as I saw. Everything that took place was according to God's judgment. Nothing would escape his judgment. They recently condemned this lawyer, attorney over there in South Carolina to two life sentences for murdering his wife and his child. But afterward, the judge that presided over the case was saying, I've got 99 other indictments that I've got to hear in this court against this man. And you think, 99? Well, that's, why go through it? Well, he's guilty. And justice demands that it be satisfied. And according to the law there, it has to be satisfied with prison sentences. He'll never come out, never get out. Well, here, this is what the Lord's doing. You might become weary and think, wow, here it is again. Yes. What it does is shows the sinfulness of sin. And what's the number one thing that's mentioned up there in verse 49? Pride. Pride of mind and heart, thinking that somehow with all of the abundance that they enjoyed, that it was from the works of their hand. I'm going to tell you, there is no more greater evil that is being propagated today than the notion of man's so supposed free will. That everything is according to what man determines. He's a captain of his own destiny. All of that is an offense to the Lord God. And using whatever prosperity they had for their own interests, not even caring for the poor and needy. Why has the Lord made some rich and some poor? It's that those that have give to those that have not. It's always been that way, but that's not the way people reason. They think, well, it's mine. I'm going to use it however I want to. They were haughty and committed abomination, not just in the physical, sexual sense, which there was plenty of that, which, by the way, in Romans 1 is an evidence of God having given a people over to their own reprobate mind. It's their evil sexual divergences. What, you know, man with man, woman with woman, all these. Go back and read Romans 1. It's the Lord that has given people over to their own reprobate minds. And the more people demand it and require it and want equity, so-called, the more they're flying in the face of God. And that's the only thing we have to say to people and say, well, why are you against homosexuality? Why are you against sexual promiscuity? Well, read your Bible. We either believe this book or we don't. But it's an evidence of even a deeper idolatry, which is the rebellion of the heart, where people will not have God to reign over them. And so they commit all manner of abomination. So verses 51 and 52, neither has Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done, thou also which hast judged thy sisters. See, when the Lord took them away in captivity, people in Judah were saying, aha, see, they got what they deserve. Because they went a-whoring after the graven images, after the golden calves. And the Lord says, thou also which has judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame. And that thou hast what? Justified thy sisters. What the Lord is saying there is, you judge your sisters as being guilty, but you're more guilty than they. In fact, they look just in what they've done compared to what you've done. So all those 150 years that went by, Judah never learned. All they thought was, well, God won't do that with us. We've got the temple. We got Jerusalem. And yet the Lord said that he would destroy them. And then verses 53 down to verse 59, when I shall bring again their captivity. So here's the, you always look for a little gleam of hope, glimmer of hope here. Here it is. He wouldn't utterly destroy them. When I will bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, and that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, wherefore thy wickedness was discovered as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So what he's saying here is that he promises to restore Jerusalem to their original state, which he did after 70 years, days of Nehemiah and Ezra. The city was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt for one purpose, because it was to be there when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, 500 some years later. But that through this, the Lord would establish them again in the land, even the ones that they criticized, Sodom and Samaria, as well as Judah. You say, well, when was that done? Well, that was done ultimately, as we're going to see here in verse 60, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had a remnant from each of those tribes, from the northern tribes. Think of the Samaritan woman. When the Lord said, I must needs go through Samaria. Here was one as an example that the Lord was pleased to bring into the fold, even though Samaria itself had been condemned. And the same could be said of Sodom. When the Lord destroyed Sodom, he spared Lot and his family. And I don't know but what there were others when Christ paid the sin debt, and on the day of Pentecost, when he poured out his Spirit on people from all of those different tribes and nations, that there wasn't also some from Sodom that the Lord drew because of Christ's death, and certainly for Judah. And that's what he says there in verses 60 to 63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee what? An everlasting covenant. Not like that which he did with Israel, natural Israel, but an everlasting covenant. What's that looking to? The work of Christ. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Not going to be by a natural covenant with Israel. Everybody today looking at Israel, thinking, what's God going to do with Israel? No, it's what he's already done with his son. That's the everlasting covenant. He says there, but not by thy covenant, not by anything that has to do with physical Israel. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am what? Pacified toward thee. That's that word propitiation. Reconciled toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about his true Israel. Paul said they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but those that are God's Israel. This covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ was established in his death, and that's how he's pacified with his true Israel. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. How precious it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came and established that new covenant in his blood, which was shed for the remission of sins for the many that you purpose to save and have drawn, called out from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We dare not look around us to think ourselves any better than those that you do condemn and judge. But if we are objects of your mercy and grace, truly, it's only because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to him, and we thank you for him and the revelation of his person and work to our hearts and souls. And I give you the thanks and praise in his precious name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 198. 198, there's power. in the blood.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost through its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Oh, I love to sing about the effectual bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved forever His people. Well, let's take our Bibles and look in Matthew chapter 14 in the time that we have remaining. Matthew 14, and my text is verse 34 down to verse 36. We continue a chronological look here at the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we considered Christ walking on the water and delivering the disciples who rowed in vain. He calmed the storm. And you may wonder, well, then what happened after that? All I have to do is keep reading. And so here in Matthew 14, 34 to 36, I've entitled this, The Power of the Lord Jesus to Heal. He continues to manifest His power and glory in so many different ways, but here, particularly in this portion of Scripture, it is in His power to heal. So you see in verse 34, when they were gone over, and there you have to look at the context of how the Lord had brought them through that storm, even when He bid Peter come and Peter began to sink, the Lord didn't abandon him. He didn't look at him and say, well, you got what you deserve, Peter. No, He drew him to Himself, and both together they went into the boat and went to the other side. And we saw last time in verse 33, when they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. It's not that He hadn't already revealed that in them, but here was another manifestation in just what way He is the Son of God, and how we need that ourselves, because we go through storms and our flesh is prone to to doubt. That's what sheep do. They wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And yet the Lord never abandons his own. He's going to have every one he came to save. And so now in verses 34 to 36, when they had, or they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. This is all up in the northern part of Israel, up around Capernaum. If you look on a map where the Lord remained and did most of his ministry in Capernaum, yet just south of there was Gennesaret right along the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. You know what the word disease means? If you break it down, it's diseased. In other words, anything that unsettles you is a disease, is a disease. And I'll tell you, in this flesh, it could be physical, it could be mental. Our very souls are often troubled because we live in a depraved and fallen body. It's dis-ease. And yet, here, when they heard that he was there, and he had been there. Remember the woman with the issue of blood that reached out and touched it? She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, it was in this very place again. And that's what makes verse 36 all the more significant, because it says they besought him, notice, that they might only touch the hem of his garment. How did that start going around? Well, because they'd heard how he had been merciful to this woman. And now that testimony being spread, others were saying, if we could just but touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched, notice it doesn't say simply were made whole. What does it say? Perfectly whole. The Lord never does anything halfway. That's why his salvation is perfect. There's no halfway done where Christ did as much as he could. Now the rest is up to you. That's not the Christ of Scripture. So here we have an account of these continued miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ that he continued to do. And again, why was Christ doing this? It wasn't to try to get as many to follow him as possible, but that they might know that exactly as the Old Testament had declared it, he was indeed that Messiah who should come. And so, wherever he went, particularly in this area of Israel, that, and it was a tract of land between Bethsaida and Capernaum, but this place was blessed with his presence even more than down in Jerusalem. Remember, down in Jerusalem, they were already seeking ways to kill him, stone him, be done with him. And yet, here's where God purposed that he should continue his work. Why? Because there were some of his elect here. Everywhere where Christ went, if he went across the sea, even to deliver one demoniac and then got back in the boat and went to the other side, it's because he was on the trail of those sheep that the Father had given him as the good shepherd. So the first thing I'd have us note here as we consider this particular instance, again, of the Lord's healing, the faith of the people of that place. Notice it says in verse 35, when the men of that place had knowledge of him. How does any seeking after Christ come about? It's when the Spirit of God gives that knowledge of him. There were plenty of other people that didn't give him the time of day. They turned thumbs down on him. But here, we see people in this particular area, going out to their neighbors. And some of these were bordering along the lake. Remember the Gadarenes, which were on the other side of the lake, the demonic of Gadara, what did they do? They besought Christ to leave them alone. And yet now he comes to this side of the lake, and what do we find? We find people of that region urgently going around and telling their neighbors as if there would be no other opportunity. He's here, he's passing this way, and you need to come. And so these came. And I believe that's how the Lord works. We see here that it was through the knowledge of Him. Stop and think about yourself. How was it that you came to Christ? You perhaps read this Bible for years, memorized the Scriptures, learned the do's and don'ts, and commandments, and all these things, and thought yourself to be a good little person because you were praying and you were reading and you were going to a place of worship, all these things, and yet no knowledge of Him. I truly believe that it's not until the Lord is pleased to give a knowledge of Him, not just a knowledge of facts. I always like to underscore that in my Bible, where it says, when the men of that place had knowledge of Him, not just knowledge. Remember, even the devils believe and tremble. People say, well, you know, he was the Son of God. Well, the devil knows that. He came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. The devil knows that. And yet the devils even fear and tremble because of who he is, but men don't. They get a little bit of knowledge and they think, okay, I'm all right. But that's not what we see here. This is more than just knowing the name of Christ, but the knowledge of Him that would draw them to seek Him. And if but, as it says there, to touch the hem of His garment. And so I believe this is an encouragement. Because I know I'm dealing right now with some people that struggle with this. Am I the Lord's? Am I not? How do I know I'm one of God's elect? It doesn't change the fact that God has chosen those that He will save. It's not for everybody. And yet, any that truly are His, they're not going to sit back with their arms folded and say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect or not. I guess I'll just have to wait and find out. Well, you'll find out. Because the Lord Himself said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. That's in John 6, verse 37. And him that cometh I will nowise cast out. We don't find our Lord here sorting out between those that came to Him and saying, well, you're elect, you can stay, you're not, you go. No, it says, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. That means everyone that came and touched His garment, He made whole. Well, that fits what He said because He was the one drawing them. None can have a knowledge of Him. The Lord said that in John 6. None can come unto me except to be given Him of the Father. And so these that were urgently seeking after Him in their need, they found mercy. And that's how I know the Lord has dealt in my own heart. I don't know whether my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. I just know that there came a time when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me and show me my sinfulness and cry out to Him as He is here in the Word. He gave me a hunger and a thirst that I can't describe to go back, even with all the theological training I'd had, go back again and start in Genesis 1 and read through the Scripture and go back and read again looking for Christ. Because that's where mercy is to be found. It's in Him. There is mercy in no other. But that's the condemnation of the world that Christ spoke about over in John, in the Gospel according to John. If you look in John chapter 2, what is the condemnation? It's that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's over there in John chapter 3. And verse 19, this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That speaks to those who have no thought even for their own souls. And when they hear that God saves only the elect, they're like, well, okay, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. But they have a hatred for Christ. They hate the light. And that's why ultimately men are condemned, left to themselves. So that's the first thing we see here concerning the work that Christ did, giving these that sought after Him that urgency to come to Him. But secondly, we see here how they were brought to Him. You know, it's through the gospel being preached. I know some people will argue, well, if God's already chosen, Christ has already died for those that He came to save, why preach the gospel? Well, it's because it's the way that God has ordained for those He has chosen to hear. I'm not under a delusion of thinking that when I preach the gospel, somehow everybody's going to believe it and come do it and love it. No. But I know who will. It's the Lord's sheep. It's those that He's purposed to save. And I see that here in verse 35. When the men of that place had knowledge of Him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto Him all that were diseased. This is such a glorious thing for those of us that the Lord has taught by His grace, that when people ask, well, what makes you to differ? It's Christ. Well, why do you believe you're saved? Because of Christ. Everything we testify is concerning Christ. And if we know they're not hearing of Christ where they're attending, what do? We invite them. Come see, hear, listen, where Christ is exalted. That's our desire. But it's the Lord that draws them. So what they did, when they which had knowledge of Him knew that He was there and knew who He was, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto Him all that were diseased. I believe this is what the church does. This is not something that we meet in a corner, privately worship, and then go our way. No. We have a message to declare to this world. We don't know who are the Lord's and who aren't, but we have a message to declare. The good news. It's not good news telling people God's done all He can do and now the rest is up to you. No. Come see this man that not only can deliver from any disease that there is, but who is none other than the Son of God. And so that's where we see what their attachment to Christ was, knowing that He alone could deliver them. And so how did they approach Him? How did they deal with Him? Well, number one, they approach with great urgency. I've found that to be so. If the Lord ever begins to deal in the sinner's heart, there's an urgency to get to Christ. Give me Christ or I die. I don't see that urgency in a lot of people today. It's ho-hum. Well, yeah, I made my profession when I was young and I'm good. You go preach this somewhere else. No, there's an urgency. And that's, you see that in verse 36 in the word, what, besought. The other day I was with my granddaughter at my grandson's soccer game, and I was watching the game, but I was also watching her, so it was kind of distracting. And just in an instant like that, I looked over and she wasn't there. You talk about urgency. left the game, I started looking around. Well, she'd found a friend, and they were playing hide-and-seek, and they were down a ways. It was a safe place, but still, no place is safe. And I besought her until I could actually lay my eyes on her and found her and brought her. And I thought at that time, that's exactly how the Lord is with any of His own. Not only Him seeking us and bringing us to Himself, but when He does and gives us His Spirit, how we seek after Him. Our desire is for Him. It's interesting here when it says in verse 36 that they might only touch the hem of His garment. That word hem there refers to a garment that actually Israel was commanded to put on their garment to distinguish them from the nations around them. If you go back to Numbers chapter 15, this is why every word of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look in Numbers chapter 15 and verses 38 and 39, the instruction that the Lord gave to Israel through Moses. It says here in verse 37, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. So every garment that the children of Israel would wear was to have this fringe or this border or this tassel on it. And the tassel was to be the color blue. And really, what it was a reminder to them every time they got dressed of whose they were and what it was that distinguished them from those around them. It's really blue when you think about it. It's the color of the sky. And so by wearing it, they were declaring that they were under the headship of one higher than they. They were not their own. What was Christ doing wearing that hem? Because He would have worn the same thing as the Jews wore. He was declaring that He was under the headship of His Father. And identifying with that Israel, the true Israel, because we know not all they that are of Israel, Israel. But identifying with that true Israel in His coming as a man in the flesh. So a garment that represented His humanity, and yet the fringe in blue representing His deity. Now we know that the Pharisees took that beyond what the Lord had commanded. They started trying to make extra large borders on theirs to try to show that somehow they were better than the common people of the day. And that's where the Lord denounced them. If you look in Matthew chapter 23, not just a couple chapters over, Matthew chapter 23, this whole chapter of woes, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. And it's an example of what men will do. Here the Lord purposed that it just be a simple symbol of whose they were and how it was that they were set apart by the Lord. But they turned it into an idolatry. In Matthew 23 and verse 5, it says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and what? Enlarge the borders of their garments to be seen of men. It's like so many do today. They will make an idol out of this thing. This is why people have symbols, religious symbols to wear. They want everybody to know somehow they're somebody, but that's not why it was given initially. But when I think about this being on the hem of the garment, you think about that garment that the Lord wore in the flesh, that he came to work out this righteousness on behalf of his people. And the priests also wore these on the fringes of their garments. So not only was it for the people, but the priests themselves to demonstrate that they were set apart unto God, just as Christ was set apart unto his Father. And seeing that when people came just to touch the hem of his garment, they were touching the one garment, the one hem that God had ordained for the salvation of his people. In fact, here again, every word of Scripture is so vital. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, I want you to see this. Malachi 4 and verse 2. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise." Notice, "with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Think of little calves when they're born, just kicking and full of life and vivacious. Think of these that were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, diseased, diseased. And yet, as they were enabled to touch the hem of his garment, made perfectly whole, they didn't go away as they'd come. That's how the Lord does mercifully with sinners. Washed in his blood, that righteousness that he earned established, imputed to their account, justified forever, freely. But the point I want you to see here is an interesting word. You know where it says there, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise"? The Son of Righteousness arose in his coming there in the first century. The sun shone in darkness, and the people that saw the light were given eyes to see it and to come. When it says there, "with healing in his wings," do you know what that word "wings" is? If you take your concordance and look it up, it's actually the word "borders." The same word that's used of the borders of the garments of the children of Israel that they were to wear in Numbers chapter 15 and 38. That struck me. What's it describing here? The very thing that Christ did. That these, in coming to him with healing in his borders, in the hem of his garment, that part, yes, God in the flesh, and yet that garment that touched the ground, representing his humanity, he came down, he condescended to be where sinners could simply touch the hem of his garment and be healed. Healing in his wings. I thought that was a beautiful parallel. And so they came with great urgency. Secondly, they came with great importunity. They didn't go away until they could reach him. Again, that's the way that the Lord is pleased to draw them. But they came in great humility as well. We don't find any of them coming boastfully and thinking themselves somewhat because they had come to the Lord. No, they were just thankful to be able to, like the Canaanite woman, receive the crumbs that fall from the master's table and go away healed. And they came with great assurance. It just says they and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Oh, that the Lord might give us that same urgency and importunity to look to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we see the effect in coming to Christ. People will sometimes wonder, well, if I come, will he receive me? I've never seen in Scripture where any sinner that's been drawn to Christ in the manner that we see these here, he's ever turned away. Why? Because he's the one that's drawn them. else they would not have come. And oh, to see, number one, as it says there in verse 36, they were made perfectly whole. Perfect means perfect. Justification before God is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in anything we do or any combination of what He does and what we do. No. He made them perfectly whole. And what I see here finally is the abundance of power that is in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that come to Him, Him drawing them. You never have to worry about the supply of grace going dry. We still sing that hymn, don't we? There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. That blood, the power, is in Christ alone. And that healing is the blessing. By His stripes we are healed. You know, it took Him coming, condescending to come to this earth, walk among these sinners. And many of these would be those that in a short time would see Him crucified on their behalf. That's what it took, the suffering and dying of the Lamb. Well, there's a lot more there we could look at, but I pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard. 193. No, not despairingly. No, not despairingly come I to Thee. No, not distrustingly bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet is this still my plea? Jesus hath died. Mine iniquity crimson hath been. Infinite, infinite sin upon sin. Sin of not loving Thee, sin of not trusting Thee, infinite sin. Lord, I confess to Thee sadly my sin. All I am tell I Thee, all I have been. Purge Thee my sin away, wash Thou my soul this day, Lord, make me clean. Faithful and just art Thou, forgiving all. Loving and kind art Thou when poor ones call. Lord, let the cleansing blood, blood of the Lamb of God, pass o'er my soul. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with Thee, the loved unseen. Leaning on Thee, my God, guide it along. Nothing between. Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time.